I want to read this with you, so I'm going to stand where I'm not blocking anybody and ask you to read along with me. This is out of the New Revised Standard Version. It's our scripture for this morning. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Join me. Because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. They will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord to display his glory. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Jesus went to preach in his hometown, at his home church, so to speak. He went to the synagogue in Nazareth where he grew up, and he accepted the call to be the teacher of the morning. Someone brought him the scroll of Isaiah, and he turned to this place and he began reading. And he read the first couple of verses of that wonderful bit of Isaiah's prophecy. And then he sat down to teach, and he started right off by saying, "Today these words have become true in your hearing." And you remember what happened? He got what? They got upset, and what'd they do? They tried to lynch him. They were going to take him out of town to the edge of the cliff and throw him off. That was one of the ways of dealing with people who were heretics, people that spoke blasphemy, people that said something that was against the word of God. And yet we know, you and I do, that never were those words more purely appropriate for a person and a place than Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, announcing in his hometown what he had come to be. He had come to be the voice of God that was anointed to bring good news to the poor, the recovering of sight to the blind, to release to the captives, the binding up of the brokenhearted, the healing touch to those who mourn, all those things that we consider part of ministry. He had been called to do, to announce that those things were coming into their lives in a new and very special way, and the result was that nobody really heard the message. Instead, all they heard was some guy trying to appropriate Isaiah's word for himself, and they didn't like that. These words are precious to me in a number of ways. One is that, I don't know whether Joel remembers this, but I went back and looked. This scripture was the scripture read for the sermon the day I was licensed to the ministry in the Waynesboro Church of the Brethren as a young college student. I don't remember the sermon. But I have a feeling that part of the reason these words are not only so precious to me, but that there's this certain part of today's message that is so precious to me, is because I really first heard that in a special way that day. But my goal was not to make you think that those words apply to me and to my career as being a minister and a pastor in the Church of the Brethren for all these years. My goal today is to help you believe that those words are for you and for your ministry as a member of this church, as part of God's special people, God's people he's called out from among others to come together and be that unique and peculiar people that is the church. So I want to make these words yours today. As you think about people that have been called to ministry, like in the Bible stories, that people are called to be prophets or teachers or whatever, What is the usual response when somebody begins to realize God's calling them to something? What's their first response most of the time? Me? Remember Moses? Moses was called to lead his people out of Egypt. And when God laid that upon him, what did he say? What was his reason for saying he couldn't do the job? Anybody know? Well, he said he wasn't qualified, but he had a particular problem that he said was true. He had trouble speaking, in at least in public. We think he may have stuttered, but he wasn't a good speaker. And God had a way of dealing with that. What did he do? He gave him Aaron, and Aaron's job was what? You know how everybody is head of a company or becomes president or something? Everybody has somebody that's designated as their spokesperson. Aaron was Moses' spokesperson. Didn't matter that Moses got a little tongue-tied when he had to speak. He could talk to Aaron ahead of time, have the message ready to go. Aaron could speak for him and did. And they worked very well together. Do you remember Isaiah's call in Isaiah 6? Beautiful passage. He starts off, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I was in the temple and I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he talks about smoke filling the room and the train of God's robe coming down and filling the room. He talks about the cherubim flying back and forth, singing praises. Spectacular scene. And God puts out this call. He says, who will go for me? And what does Isaiah say? Did he say yes? He said, woe is me. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in amid a people of unclean lips. He didn't feel like he was the right guy. He thought he had a problem that was going to prevent him from being able to do the things that God was obviously going to tell him in a minute or two that he was supposed to do. And he wanted to say no. And God fixed him on the spot. Now, that doesn't always happen when we've got something that we hold up as a possible impediment. It doesn't always get fixed right away. Sometimes it's like the Moses story. You get a helper or something that makes the process able to be worked, even though it's not perfect. Jesus had to clarify his call through that time in the wilderness and the temptation that happened. It was kind of a way of him making sure that the call was clear and understood. And when he comes to Nazareth, he's ready to go at it. And so he chooses these wonderful words from Isaiah as a way of proclaiming that he was going to not only stand in that prophet's line of succession down through the years, but to begin to proclaim that there was something special happening this time. And not only was this going to be a time of great prophecy, this was going to be a time of ministry that showed the love of God that was powerful enough to forgive everyone's sins, even without worrying about all those sacrifices in the temple and all those special things. Because each one of those just forgave an individual sin or the sin of a time period. And Jesus was there to proclaim that forgiveness was once and for all and final. And that was a new message. And he needed appropriate words to begin proclaiming that. Now, he shows us right at the start that when we have a ministry thrust upon us and we agree with God to take hold of that and begin doing it, things don't always work out perfectly every time. There is resistance in this world to hearing God's word and to understanding God's word. And even more than that, there is resistance to doing God's word. It's not just about the law either. The much simpler commandments that Jesus lays upon our lives, we as a people have argued with through the years as well. And that's okay. It is in that argument back and forth with God that sometimes we're able to clarify the things that were not clear on at the beginning. But let's circle back. I said I wanted to make these words yours today, words that you could claim and be willing to speak, or at least to think, and therefore focus your vision upon a ministry that God wants you to be involved in. Because I believe that everybody here, every single one of you, no matter how old you are, no matter how young you are, no matter how well you speak or how you speak with difficulty, whatever the problem is, God has a ministry for you. And God wants you to choose to follow his call. So we need to make this clear. The truth is, almost every time there is really a call to ministry, people that are serious about their faith have at least some thoughts of objection that rise within them. I'm not the best one for this job. I'm not the one with the best skills for this job. There's something wrong with me that makes it almost impossible for me to even try doing this. Or sometimes we think people will, they know our faults and our failures and our sins, and we think that somehow those will get in the way of the message that needs to be proclaimed. So I want to try to put some of those fears at rest, some of those reasons. Let's set them aside. I want to do that in a particular way. I have to tell you at the start, I sang this song a little separately from the sermon upstairs, and I got to about verse 4, and I lost my way. So, pray for me that I will remember all the words. Oops. I now know why a lot of my friends who have used head-worn mics for years have a habit of, where did I move that? I lost it here somewhere. There we go. Now we're in the range again. You put a guitar strap over your shoulder and it pulls on the cord, and suddenly if the mic doesn't fall off, at least it pivots way up. We probably don't need the mic for the song though. So once I start playing, you can you mute me from there? Yeah. So this guitar is kind of special. It used to belong to a friend of mine. And the last 10 or 20 years of his life, he didn't play it. It sat in an upstairs storage room above the garage at his house. We found out one year in February, his name was John Valentine. He was left-handed. That's why the John is that way, because I'm right-handed, so I play upside down compared to him. But John was discovered to have kidney cancer, and he didn't have any health insurance, and he couldn't afford the treatment that they prescribed. And so the church in Cumberland, Maryland, where we were at the time, began raising funds for John's treatment. And by the 1st of June, we had enough money to pay for his chemotherapy. John went to Hershey Medical Center, ostensibly for a workup that was to lead to his chemo starting the following week, and found out the cancer had spread to so many places in his body that they told him it would have been foolish to try the chemo, that it would make him terribly ill, and the little bit of time he had left would be miserable. And so John decided not to try the treatment, instead to go home and enjoy his remaining time with his wife and his friends as best he could. And it was only about 3.5 weeks later that John died. Now, John left a number of things behind, with a list that he gave to his wife of some possessions he wanted to go to some people, and he wanted me to have this guitar. Well, it was in that upstairs storage room. And the garage below it had a concrete floor. And you know, the two guys that were helping his wife clear out some of his belongings, one guy had a hold of the top of the neck here at the headstock and was handing it down through that trap door, and you can guess what happened, right? It fell about 8 feet and hit a concrete floor, and it looked like that. They were smart enough to pick up all the pieces and stick them inside the guitar. and they brought it to me, and they were in an amazing amount of sorrow. Not only had they just lost a best friend, but now one of his keepsakes was broken. And he said, "That's okay, I'm still glad to have it because it was John's." And I thought to myself then, one of these days I'm going to figure out how to fix that thing. And in the meantime, I became rather enamored of an old Brethren poem by Myra Brooks Welch called The Touch of the Master's Hand. Myra was a school teacher, but she had a very debilitating case of arthritis. And her fingers became so stiff and misshapen that she couldn't write anymore. And the decision was made that she would retire from teaching on medical disability. And still wanting to do something, she was, as I've been told, she was an English teacher and had a great love of poetry. So some days on his way to work, before he left, her husband would tape a pencil to each gnarled hand. And she would sit at the table all morning, punching out poems, one letter at a time, with the tips of the pencils. And the words that are best known come from a poem called The Touch of the Master's Hand. Myra let her faith show through in a way that talks about something more than just God's love. It's about the way God's love comes into our lives and has the ability to transform and fix us. So what better instrument to use to sing a song that comes from the poem than a guitar that had to be broken? I gotta tell you one more little thing. First time I played this song on this guitar, it had not been repaired. To try to decide if I could repair it, first thing I did was decide to take it out and restring it. It only had three strings on it at the time. The others had broken. Just rusted apart and broke. And so I put strings on it, and the tuning keys that were on it had dried out in the years of storage, and you tried to turn the key and they would just crumble in your hand. So I tuned it with vice grips. Clamp it on, turn until you get it to the right place. Still had a big hole here. Only one of these pieces was back in place. The rest of them were still out of it. And as I sang this song that I based on Myra's poem, John's widow was sitting about 4 feet behind me in the choir loft. And I was sitting on the first step of the chancel platform with the kids from the congregation, because this was the children's story. By the way, it played as good then as it does now after having been repaired. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer, in a voice now quiet and low, said, "What am I bid for this fine violin?" And he held it up with its bow. I think I started that wrong. I have trouble with this sometimes when I try to read it. Let me start over. 'Twas battered and scarred. The auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste his time on an old violin, but he held it up and he smiled. "Now what am I bid? Good folks," he cried, "who'll start the bidding for me? Got a dollar, now who'll make it two? Got $2, who'll make it three? Got $3 once, got $3 twice, and go in and go in for three." "But wait," cried an old man from the back of the room, and he came forward and picked up the bow. Then wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening up its strings, he played a tune so pure and so sweet as the angels sing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a poor wretch like me. And I once was lost, but now I've been found. Was blind, but now I can see. When the music ceased, the auctioneer, with a voice now quiet and low, said, "What am I bid for this fine violin?" And he held it up with its bow. Got $1,000 now, who make it two? Got 2,000, who make it three? Got 3,000 once, got 3,000 twice, and go in and gone for three. Well, the people cheered, but some of them cried, saying, "We do not quite understand what changed its worth." And the old man replied, "'Twas the touch of a master's hand." And many a man with a life out of tune, and battered and torn by sin, is auctioned too cheap to a thoughtless crowd, much like that old violin. Now a bowl of soup and a bottle of beer and a card game, soon traveling on. And he's gone once, he's gone twice, and he's going and almost gone. Then the master comes, and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul, or the change that's wrought by the touch of a master's hand. Yes, 'twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought, scarcely worth his while to waste his time on an old violin. Still he held it up and he smiled. Then the old man played that heavenly tune, and he changed the story, you see. For the master is Jesus, and in this song I am the old violin. Now, if simply hearing an old, beat up and dirty violin can increase its value 1,000-fold, and if that fantastically broken guitar can make the sound that it does, not only after it's been fixed, but even before, what is there possibly in your life that can get in the way of what God calls you to do? The last couple of weeks, you've heard sermons from Joel. The last couple of weeks he preached, I know he had that guest speaker in there, but his last three or four messages have been on the subject of God calling people to ministry. Very special ministries in their case. They weren't average people and they didn't have ordinary ministries, but nonetheless, every one of them had something about themselves that they weren't always so sure would make them right for the task. Or they had something about them that would cause other people to think that they weren't qualified for what God was calling them to do. After all, in that last one, how many of us would nominate a plowboy to become a prophet? But God did that, and he made it work. And, you know, there's something about the spruce that this top was carved out of, because this was carved out of two pieces of spruce that were about that thick. And the guitar maker that built it used special planes to shave it down. He was able somehow to see and feel the resonance in that wood, and he made it come alive. It, in its raw form, glued together and just put on there and cut to the shape of a guitar, it wouldn't have worked. But somehow it was transformed by the touch of a master craftsman. Just as that violin was transformed in those people's hearing by a master violinist, and just how you can be transformed by the touch of Jesus Christ in your life, bringing God's love and grace and forgiveness, and yes, even God's challenge into your life. Until I heard those words the day I was licensed, I wouldn't have dreamed they were for me. I had always been taught in Sunday school, these were the proclamation by Isaiah about God's love coming to his people in the midst of the destruction of Judah and Israel. As in both countries' case, people, not only were their cities destroyed and their government brought down, but many of them were hauled away into exile and they were absolutely desolate. And Isaiah is proclaiming that this is about to happen for Judah. And in spite of that, in the midst of it, he says these wonderful words. The Spirit of God's upon me. He's anointed me to bring good news, to proclaim release, to bind up the broken. And the passage goes on to talk about those people building up what has been broken down and destroyed. Now, we know some of that's going to happen long after the days Isaiah speaks, and he's going to be gone from history before the city's rebuilt in Jerusalem. Nonetheless, the proclamation was there. And Jesus picked up those words and used those as a challenge to the people that were hearing him to be able to see God's ministry in their midst in him. And I submit to you today, those words are here so that you can not only hear them, but so that you can feel comfortable grabbing hold of those words and using them as a proclamation of what God is going to do or has been doing in your life. Because I believe you have been anointed by God. Not just me, not just Pastor Joel, not just Liz, not just people that are in set apart ministries, but people that are part of the everyday crowd within the church. You've all got callings. You've all got ministries that, whether you know it or not, are what God wants you to do, to help spread his good news and his message of being able to be fixed when we're broken and forgiven when we can't be fixed. That message is yours to share with people on God's behalf. And so I want you to leave today thinking that those words are your words. I would challenge you to read them a couple times over the next week or two. Read them and think about how they might fit somewhere in your life. What might God be calling you to do? And if you already know what God's calling you to do, hallelujah, I'm happy to hear that. Keep praying for God to focus that ministry in the best possible way. You know, when people find out that I've spent a career as a pastor and I talk to them about faith, anything I say is taken with a bit of a grain of salt, if you will. Because they think, well, you know, that's his job. He's been paid to do that. And they discount my words somewhat because it's the expected response from somebody who's done that for years. But when they hear it from somebody like you, somebody that's just an ordinary person that they know as a friend or a relative or a neighbor or somebody they work with or go to school with or all those things, in those moments, those words of yours become more powerful than anything I can say. Doesn't matter how much God blesses my preaching, the word of faith spoken by a friend or a neighbor or a colleague has more power than anything I can do. You are the people that makes ministry happen in this community and in this church. And so I want you to take these words as empowerment, if you will, words that you can use to remind yourself every day of what God wants to do with your life. He wants to fix what's broken. He wants to bind up your wounds. He wants to forgive your sins. And he wants to challenge you to share the good news of your faith with everyone you meet. That'll be done in many different ways, many different places. But it's powerful because God is in the midst of it. Just like somehow this old guitar can sound like it's never been broken. And that violin and that song can make its attraction felt far beyond the dust that was on it. So you can sing beautifully God's praises and good news. Amen.